All right. So we've been in this series called Divine Order, and it's been a lot of fun. It has provoked an awful lot of conversation. I've had more than a couple of people say to me, man, oh man, I wish you would take time and unpack that a little more. This has really been a head scratcher, and so that's great. The whole point of teaching is to provoke you to thought. And in fact, you know, here's what I'd like to do before we get started, because let me tell you what would happen in ancient Israel. When they were getting ready to read from the Word of God, they would bring the scroll, and people would stand to their feet, and they would cheer and celebrate and worship, because it was the living, incorruptible Word of God. You know that song that we sing, "One word from you, things change at your authority." I'm telling you, one word from God can break the bondage. One word can bring healing. One word, one piece of revelation can change everything. I can take you to multiple places throughout my life where I was standing somewhere and God spoke and it changed everything. So that means when someone is getting ready to teach the Word of God, it is just pregnant with possibility. Do you believe that? And if He speaks, are you willing to be obedient? Then can we just stand for a second and thank the Lord for His Word? Father, we are willing to receive today. We bless Your name. Put your hands together. Let's bless the Lord. God, thank You for Your Word. We are willing to receive from You today. And Father, if You will speak, if You will speak, if You'll show us something, we will respond in obedience, God. We will not pass by gold and diamonds and act like it's just nothing. God, if You will speak, we will cherish it. We will embrace it. We will implement it. We are hungry for the life-changing, inspiring, incorruptible, everlasting Word of God this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Divine order defined is simply this. Number one, everything begins with God. That's the starting point. Everything originates with Him and flows from Him. Number two, because everything begins with God, our approach to everything, both natural and spiritual, must start with God and then proceed to ourselves and others. It's just that simple. Everything we approach starts with God, then moves to us. It, of course, has to get to us, but it starts with God. It doesn't start with us. So it means it starts with objective truth and then moves to our subjective experience. It begins with the reality of what God says, what God does, who God is, and then it moves to our individual interaction with that, our response to it, its effect on us. And then number three, it is the natural tendency of fallen man to reverse the divine order. In almost everything we do, we want to make it first and foremost about us. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about divine order and worship. So we come into a place like this, and the first thing we say is, well, do I know the songs? Well, that's very important because worship is for me. And is the music at a volume that I prefer? Are the instruments, are the singers that I like? How about the barometric pressure? Is it suitable for my worship? Because I'm just telling you, if things are not right, I'm just going to not worship. And I'll show the worship leader or God a thing or two. But we said, no. In divine order, worship is about the Lord. It's for Him. And if it's for Him, then nothing can matter less than what I like or dislike, what I want or don't want. I had someone text me just this past week and said, hey, I heard a garbage can rolling down the stairs and I thought I should worship. I said, I used that as an illustration a couple weeks ago. We look at redemption. We talked about this week one, redemption, as though it's about me. Jesus came for me. No, Jesus came because there was this wall of sin that was separating God from His children, and only the death of His Son could remove the wall. It starts with God. Praise the Lord, it eventually gets to me, right? I'm grateful it got to me, but it didn't begin with me. And how fragile is the faith that's built around you. As fickle as you are, as crazy as your emotions are, as up and down as I am, how unstable is the faith that is built on me? And so today we just want to wrap this up. And I couldn't think of a better title, so I call this Divine Order 3. All right. Super creative. That's why you have a creative as a pastor. Jeff Percival, great theologian, said this: the Bible is about God. Take a moment, drink it in. The Bible is a book about the Lord. What that means is that the Bible is the story of God, who He is, what He desires, and how we can come into relationship with Him. The Bible is about God. That means the Bible is not primarily a book about you. I want to say that again. This is going to be a little jarring, and I'm going to try to take my time because I don't want to come off abrupt. But the Bible is not a book that is primarily about you. It's not primarily even for you. This is a book about God expressing who He is and what He desires. If you are looking for a book that can tell you how to live your best life now, how to achieve your goals, how to maximize your personal power, it is not the Bible. There are lots of those books out there, and a lot of them claim to be sort of Christian theological books, but that is not what the Bible is about. And you might say, well, now hold on now, Pastor Gary. Hold on. Calm down, cowboy. Isn't the purpose of the Bible to make my life better, to make me the best version of me? Isn't that what's supposed to happen? Well, yes, ultimately that's what's supposed to happen. But the order in which we approach it becomes very, very significant. The benefits that flow to you from the truth of the Word of God are secondary, because the book is primarily a book about God. It's not primarily a user manual for you to figure out how to make your life better. It's a book that reveals who the living God is and how we can come into relationship with Him. The gospel guarantees nothing other than a life of self-sacrifice. And Paul said, listen, that is your reasonable act of service. The gospel, I'm going to say it again, the gospel's only guarantee to you is a life of self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. That's its guarantee. And Paul said that was your reasonable act of service, right? We present our bodies a living sacrifice, our reasonable act of service. Here's how the writer of Hebrews approached this in Hebrews 11, 13. He said, you know, Hebrews 11, 13, chapter 11, it's the hall of faith, right? By faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, Noah, though he had not reigned on the earth, built an ark. That's what chapter 11 is. And he says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on this earth. All these great heroes of the faith that we celebrate, they never saw the victory. They didn't get to see the fullness of what they were. Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said, they saw it at a distance. But they died still living by faith. Later on in the chapter is this really compelling series of verses, starting with verse 32. And again, he's just rolling out here person after person after person who was a model of faith. And what more shall we say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, about Barak, about Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Praise the Lord. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women receive back their dead, raised to life. Hallelujah. That's what I'm talking about. Oh, victory in Jesus. That's what it's about, right? But he continues. There were others, though, who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They were not living their best life now. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Listen, it is no wonder we have so many people who come to faith and get to the 10-yard line and fumble the ball. Deconstruction, no doubt. They've been lied to. They've been told that this was all about them. And if they took the step and they implemented the rules, everything would go right and their business would flourish and their children would be healed. And it didn't happen. No wonder they're disappointed and disillusioned. We've lied to them. Because the Bible isn't a book about you. It's a book about God. And your existence here, listen to me, it's not for you. He brought you here for his glory. That he would be glorified. That's what Paul said, whether in my life or by my death. So we have to decide who this is for. When we reverse the divine order in the study of Scripture, it produces an avalanche of misinformation. For instance, and this is just one example, the therapeutic movement in the church. Now, I want to be clear. I am not anti-science. I love science. Love it. Love doctors. I love psychiatrists. I love psychologists. And I love therapy. Love it. I refer out to all of those professionals, done a ton of counseling myself. I'm not diminishing the significance of that or the importance of that. If everyone heard me clearly on that, say amen. 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 And so, I think for a lot of folks, a good dose of therapy is the healthiest thing you can do. So I'm not in any way diminishing the significance of that. Or the reality of emotional or mental illness. Please hear me. But the therapeutic movement in the church is nothing other than simple Freudian psychology dressed up in Christian clothes. It is a collection of half-truths with scriptural footnotes. And the thing is, we have to read and believe the Word of God, because that is truth. That is objective truth. Then we move on to our personal experience. So we have to know what His Word says and embrace it as truth. And when it comes to that, the therapeutic movement has a lot of problems in it. Let me just share three or four with you. The therapeutic movement says you're basically good. You've just made some mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. The Bible says the human heart is deceitfully wicked. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So this is a very different diagnosis of the problem. And in July, we're going to be doing a series on the doctrine of sin. And it's something you just don't hear taught about. In fact, I just watched an interview with someone the other day, and I don't criticize people by name, so I'm not going to do it, but I just watched an interview with a pastor, and this secular interviewer said to this pastor, hey, we watched a bunch of your sermons in preparation for this interview. We noticed that not one time did you mention sin. Do you not believe in sin? This is not a Christian. This is just a secular person. We just noticed that you don't talk about sin. And this Christian pastor, who's quite popular, said, well, you know, the thing is, people just have enough negative in their life already. So we just don't feel like we need to talk to them about sin. They already hear enough about sin. But the problem is a complete misdiagnosis, right? The Bible says the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? This is a pretty big difference. The therapeutic movement says you need to love yourself more. See, the problem is you don't love yourself enough. The Bible says you love yourself too much. The Bible says that you are too in love with yourself. I had a conversation with someone not too long ago who was telling me this. People just need to love themselves more. And I said, so I'm just curious, where in Scripture do you find that? He said, the Bible says you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. You can't love your neighbor if you love yourself. And I was like, okay. So what that scripture says, it assumes you love yourself and you should love your neighbor as much. That's like my wife saying to me, I wish you loved me as much as you love golf, and me saying, well, then I need to really love golf. No, it assumes I love golf. She just wishes I loved her as much. No, the scripture says the problem is that I love myself. I'm seeking my own good. I'm consumed with what I want and what I need, and that I'm a giant me monster. The therapeutic movement says your self-worth is too low. You just don't think highly enough of yourself. The Bible says in humility you should esteem others as better than yourself. The Bible's diagnosis is that you think too highly of yourself. And your grief over not getting the love you deserve is simply because you think you deserve something. The therapeutic movement says, God loves you just the way you are. You're his little pumpkin. You are his little princess. He couldn't be happier with you. The Bible says, God gave you his righteousness, so he loves you just the way he is. And he loves you so much that he's unwilling to leave you in your grotesque, fetid, offensive way he found you. Right. He doesn't love you just the way you are. He loves you despite how you are. He died so he could impute to you his righteousness, so now that doesn't have to be a problem. And he loves you so much, he's not willing to leave you in the gross state that he found you. Now listen, I have a question for you. If, God forbid, you had terminal cancer, it was just raging in your body, and you got a choice of two doctors, and one of them is going to say to you, this is hard to hear, but you have stage 4 cancer, and here is the most aggressive treatment we can provide, and here's what I think it's going to produce for you. And doctor number two says to you, first of all, you're adorable. Do you know how adorable you are? I just love you so much. There's nothing wrong with you. You're great just the way you are. Now, no doubt, you would feel better leaving Dr. Two, and you would die. And listen, church, I'm just telling you, bad doctrine is causing us to love people to death because we don't have the fortitude to teach them the truth. And to tell them, listen, we have to begin with the objective truth of God's word, what he says, and then move on to how I'm going to deal with that. I never approach a passage of scripture asking how I feel about it. I'm in the process now, you know, we do these position papers that we roll out every 3 or 4 months, and I'm working on our position paper on human sexuality. And here's the tough thing about it. Every time I sit down, I have to empty myself. Every time. God, this is not about me or what I want or what I think or what I feel. This is not about people I love or people I don't love or people who don't. This is about you and your prescription for sexual health. Help me to see and hear your word and to teach it lovingly and boldly. And believe me, I have to say that every time I revisit this study, because I'm inclined to warp the word of God based on how I feel. I am. Somebody comes to me contemplating divorce. Listen, this is tough. What does the word of God say in this circumstance? What we have to seek the word of God. John 8:32 says this. Jesus talking here. You will know the truth, objective revelation, and then, secondly, the truth will set you free, your subjective experience. And listen, that is always the sequence. You'll know the truth, and then it will set you free. If you don't know the truth, you will stay in bondage. And maybe you'll feel better, but you'll feel better in bondage. According to Jesus, the antidote to bondage of any kind is truth. And listen, wherever there is bondage, listen to me. Wherever there is bondage, the individual has believed a lie. Always. Wherever there is bondage, you can just write it down. Where there is bondage, a lie has been embraced. When I'm counseling with someone, particularly in a tough situation, my inner monologue is constantly, Holy Spirit, show me the lie. Show me the lie that has been believed here. If I'm dealing with someone who is struggling with a pornography addiction or sexual sin, here are the lies they're believing. My sex drive is uncontrollable. It just can't be tamed. It can't be controlled. My spouse will never be able to meet my needs. We would never be able to get there. It's a lie. If my spouse knew, they would reject me, and I would never recover. Listen, I can't make any guarantees. I just in the last six, maybe year or so, I came into a relationship with a guy, a pastor, and I think before long he'll come here and minister and share his testimony, but this is a guy that was pastoring a very large church and had a fall through an affair that he had. And he's been very public, so I can, you know, he's shared this all very publicly, but he said the kernel of the whole issue with him was that when he got married, he and his wife got married, he had an extensive sexual background. She did not. And he thought, she can't handle it. She can't handle what I'm bringing into this. So he had to just keep it hidden. And as a result, their sex life sort of ground to a halt. It was nothing. And he began looking for other things. And the whole time, he had convinced himself, if his wife knew, she could never handle it. And so she found out in the most horrible way a wife could find these things out, in the most public way. It was just gruesome what happened to them. But they remained married, and they have a really vibrant marriage today. And it turns out he was wrong. He was wrong. Once she knew, she wanted to know. And they've come into a marriage that's full and satisfying and beautiful. And I'm just saying, where there is bondage, someone has believed a lie. With addiction, the lie is, this has been going on too long. It's too powerful. This drug, this substance, it has too much power. I could never defeat it. I'll never be free. I'm saying wherever there is bondage, there is a lie. And Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And I'm telling you, if you are in bondage, if you are in slavery, there is no greater news than this is not about you. That there is a God so much bigger than you, so much more powerful than you, that started this in motion. Believe me, when sin is overcoming you, when grief is overwhelming you, when your emotions are taking over you like a tidal wave, there is great comfort in knowing that you are infinitely small compared to the great God of the universe. Many years ago, I was counseling a guy who had gotten in trouble with the law. He was a businessman, and he was being a not good guy. And the federal government very much disliked what he was doing. And so his church attendance and all that had been pretty intermittent. I just kind of generally knew who he was until the day he showed up in my office and was completely broken. And we're sitting, I'm sitting in a chair, he's sitting on the couch, and he was just an emotional train wreck, as you might expect. His business was getting ready to collapse. Everything was going to go away, all the employees, all the money. And it was looking at that point like he was going to serve some significant time in federal prison. So we were talking through that as much as he could talk, because he was very, very emotional, as you can imagine. And he put his head in his hands and he said, "Pastor Gary, I need you to pray for me. I don't know if I can survive in prison. I just don't know if I can make it." And he said, "I hate myself. And I hate what I've done." And I said, "I am heartbroken for your situation. But you are not helping yourself by lying to yourself." And he looked up at me and I said, "You do not hate yourself." "Oh, yes, I do. I hate myself, what I've done to my family, my friends." No, you really don't. "I'm sorry, I have to speak truth to you in this moment. And here's what the Bible says. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. You don't hate yourself. You are sitting here today because you love yourself. You've committed these crimes because you love yourself." "Well, yeah, then, but now I hate myself." No, you love yourself. If you hated yourself, you would be here delighted you're going to prison. You will not get your way out of this situation by lying to yourself. And I am not your friend or your pastor if I allow you to persist in a lie. The truth is, from beginning to end, this has been absolute selfishness. And what you have to do is repent of being selfish and tell the Lord you are willing to embrace whatever the consequences are, and wherever he takes you, you will serve him and worship him. That's the disposition. Anything else is a losing proposition for you. You do not hate yourself. If there's someone in your life you really hate and they got caught doing something and they were going to prison, you would be thrilled. "Ha ha, he's going to prison." You're crying because you don't want to go to prison, because you love your flesh. You want to be free. You want to be able to swim in your pool and to go to bed with your wife because you love yourself. We do not help people when we lie to them. And human compassion is no substitute for the truth of God's word. And this is what we encounter when we reverse the divine order in studying God's word. We begin with his truth. What he says is true. Even if it contradicts my personal experience, even if it runs contrary to my personal feelings, his word is true. And because it's truth, it's my only source for liberty. I am preaching better than you're responding. This is true. I'm telling you, this is revelationary here. This will change things. A reversal of divine order will make you fall into the trap of a balanced life. Here's the big deception with a balanced life. A balanced life means that you have to balance your obligations. your work, your family, your friends, your relationship with God, your physical health, your mental health, your grief, your pain. They're all plates, right? You gotta keep them spinning. Got to keep them spinning. If it starts to slow down, it's going to topple. Something's going to break. Someone's going to get let down. And so you just feel like your life is this. You just, now I'm over here, but I haven't spent time with the Lord in a while, so that one's going to fall. And so you live this frenetic pace of trying to keep all the plates moving. The balanced life. The balanced life means you have to balance your roles. You're a mom. You're a wife. You're a lover, which is a completely separate thing sometimes. I mean, you know what I mean. You're an employee. You're the PTA chairman. You know what I mean? If you're a husband, you're a father, you're an employee, you're a business owner. All these roles, all these hats we have to wear. Which hat should I be wearing? Should I be putting on? I'm a pastor. I'm a director. What am I, and all these hats. And sometimes I get the hats confused. And sometimes the hat just doesn't fit anymore. It means you have to balance your resources. You have to budget your time. You have to budget your money. You have to budget your energy. You have to budget your passion, right? Because you only have so much blood in your body and so many hours in a day, so you got to devote this much to this and this much to that. And I'm going to get 10% here and 7% here. And here's the thing about all this budgeting and balancing. When it's all done, all you ever feel is the lack. That's the funny thing, isn't it? You never do all this budgeting and balancing. Go, you know what? Gosh, I have 27 hours left every week. What am I going to do? I need a new hobby. What's coming on Netflix? No, it's always a lack. Always what you don't have when this is your approach. The balanced life. But the biblical antidote to that is Psalm 50, 23, and it says this. He who offers a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way rightly, who follows the way that I show him, I shall show the salvation of God. It's not balance, it's order. To him who orders, King James says, to him who orders his life aright. The key is not balancing. The key is order, divine order. And here's the thing about it. When you approach things with a proper divine order, then there is always excess. You remember the story of Jesus and he's feeding the 5,000 and there's just not enough. There's not enough fish and loaves to go around. What did he do? He took it and he blessed it. And every time he reached in, there was more. There was more fish. There were more loaves. You remember the widow with Elijah? There wasn't enough flour. There wasn't enough oil. We're going to starve. But she gave it to the man of God. And then every time she went, there was more. There was more than enough. When you approach life with divine order, there's enough to do everything he's called you to do and then a bunch left over. That's just the way he operates. That means when I approach my life, it's not my obligations, it's God's obligations first. Let me tell you something. In divine order, your obligations are first and foremost to the Lord. He's at the top. He's the first. He's not the thing you do if you have time left over. He's not the thing you get to once you get the kids out of school, or once you get the kids back in school, or once you graduate this semester, or once you get the promotion, or once you retire. Let me tell you something, it never happens. It never comes. You never get to a place where you think, well, okay, I can go ahead and prioritize the Lord here. But here's the thing I'm telling you. If you will prioritize the Lord, then everything else will fall into place. And if you don't, if you fail there, you will feel like you're failing everywhere else. In your role, the hats you wear, if you are first a servant of the Lord, and then you view everything else you do as his calling on your life, right? So it's not like Me as serving the Lord is one of several hats I wear. There's only one hat I wear. I'm serving the Lord. That's my role. And then he's sending me as a missionary to this or to that, to my employees, to my classmates, to my, you know, you follow me? It's just a completely different approach. In my resources, it's not 10% here and 7% here. It's 100% in proper divine order. This is one of my problems with the current teaching on tithing. And I don't talk about giving here, and I probably won't talk about giving. I don't need to, but can I tell you, you know, I think there's a lot of teaching on this because, well, first of all, because pastors have budgets and they need the money to keep the ministry running. And so they, but let me just tell you something. The idea of 10% is just a myth. That was an Old Testament standard. I'm here to tell you everything you own belongs to him. Everything. Every penny in your bank account, every car that you drive, every stitch of clothing is his to do what he wants with. Oh, my goodness, if Jennifer and I started tithing, we'd have to cut our giving way, way, way down. It's just not that easy. I'll tell you, this is just a personal slice of our lives. You know, we've been on this journey. And for those of you who are visiting, you may not know, Jennifer and I don't take a salary from the church, and we haven't taken a dime from the church and don't plan to anytime in the near future. And so I'm a small businessman, and I run some different things, and Jen does some real estate on the side. But we had no idea how we were going to survive this season, and we still don't know how we have survived this season or how we're going to. But I know that back in December, I went to Jennifer and said, okay, so 2021 was our biggest year ever in giving. What are we going to do in 2022? And we did no math. We didn't take what we thought we could bring in because that's zero. We had zero predictable income. We just said, how much is God calling us to give? And we committed to it. All right, so that's what we're going to give. And the Lord's going to provide. And so now we're at the end of May and we're ahead of schedule. Praise the Lord. But I'm just saying, and listen, I'm not saying that to make us spiritual superstars. I'm just saying to you, your approach is that 100% is the Lord's. It's his. God, do whatever you want with it. Your time, it's 100% his. And so what you give him, just like with finances, and please hear me, this is so, so important. You give him the first fruits. It's divine order. He doesn't get what's left over of your day. You give him the best of your day. Where are you at your best? When are you swinging in the strike zone? He gets that time. And you don't restrict it. You give him that time. And guess what? He will make the rest fit. And if you are waiting until the day comes when you've got leftover time to give to the Lord, it will never happen. Many years ago, I'm going to wrap up with this, and I'm glad I'm telling this story today because I have Kathy Lee Wilson, my dear, dear friend, sister in the Lord, who was had a front row seat for this experience, and so she'll be here to verify what I'm going to tell you. Years ago, I was a theater director. We had a stock theater that had full seasons. We ran a bunch of full seasons, and Kathy was our musical director, and I was the producing artistic director, and I was overwhelmed. I just had so much going on, and I was in my 20s and, you know, slept three or four nights a week, and then the rest just worked through the night. That was just my standard. You remember the hungry days, don't you, brother? Dennis, you remember the hungry days of business when you just do whatever you got to do? That was me. And so we had, at any given time, we had three shows going on. We had a show on stage, a show in rehearsal, a show in production, where we're designing it and putting it together. And then oftentimes, we would have shows that were either out somewhere else or touring. We would take shows down to the oceanfront during the summer. It was just always stuff going on. There were no vacations. There were no days off. It was just nonstop. And I was going through the summer, and we just had, my company has had a contract with the city for 25 or 30 years to provide entertainment at the oceanfront. So we had multiple stages. We had the show going on in the main space, and we were designing stuff for the fall. And I just couldn't breathe. I mean, I just couldn't breathe. And I had committed to direct a show in the fall called Clue the Musical. And it was as awesome as it sounds, Clue the Musical. And this would be a great time, Sarah, to promote Clue the play at the Little Theater of Virginia Beach, but there are no seats available, so you don't get that promotion. You don't need that promotion. But I've heard great things, by the way. Anyway, Clue the Musical was based on the Parker Brothers game, and I had booked it the year before as part of the season, and honestly, just to be completely honest, I never even read the show. I never read the script. I never listened to the music because I didn't feel like I had to. It's called Clue the Musical. I can sell that all day long. Doesn't matter if it's good or bad. I can sell that show. So it was scheduled to open and run over the Halloween season, and so early that spring, our marketing director, Catherine Seegers, came in to see me, and she sat in my office, and she said, Gary, have you read the show? I was like, no, I have not. Have you read any of the reviews of the show? I said, no, nothing. She's like, well, we have a problem. Okay? And she said, in my research, I can't find a single good review of this show. Everyone who has ever seen this show hates it. And I read it, and I know why they hate it. It is a terrible, terrible show. I was like, okay, all right. So it was too late to not do it. It was on all of our season advertising. We were committed. We'd already paid up front to do it. But as we were going through the summer with all the stuff that was building up, like this anxiety was rising up in my gut. And there was one piece of the show in particular that was this, it was just a horrible show. But there was this one piece where the score had, I don't know, 30 pages of music. And in the script, it just said, it's a chase. So it was like 30 pages of chase music. And I just didn't know how I was going to rescue this show. And furthermore, I didn't know how I was going to find the time to even read the thing. Because I was so exhausted that literally any time I would start to read, I would just fall asleep. I was just out. Spiritually, my tank was on E. Creatively, I was on E. Emotionally, I was on E. And I just had nothing left. And I even thought several times that summer, I should just load up the car and start driving and not stop until I reach the West Coast or run out of gas or whatever. I mean, I was just ready to run away. And I was at the theater one evening, and my assistant said, you know, what can I do to help you with this? And I was like, here's what you can do. Find me a cabin somewhere in the Shenandoah Valley and book it for a couple of days. And because I didn't have a production calendar for the coming year, I was deep in the weeds. And I'm going to, after we close the show Friday night, I'm just going to drive up there, and I'm going to have a working, you know, little working break away from the phone and everything. So she did. And that Friday night, I was on my way down to the oceanfront. We were going to do the show. We were going to pack it up and close it out, and then I was going to leave at midnight driving to Shenandoah. And as I was heading out the door, I had an athletic bag over my shoulder. And as I was leaving, I saw laying on my dining table a book that a friend had given me on the life of Daniel by Dr. Paul Young-E Cho. And I saw the book sitting there, and I was reminded that I hadn't spent time with the Lord in weeks and weeks. And I thought, well, I'll take it just in case I have a free minute. So I grabbed it and I put it in the top of my bag. And I went down to the oceanfront. Jen, will you come cover on the keyboard here for me? You can use the montage there. Anyway, after the show, I drove the, whatever it was, 4 hours or whatever to get there. I get there in the middle of the night, couldn't see anything. I was up on the side of a cabin on the side of a hill. There's a little river nearby, but there are no street lights or anything. And I So I finally found the house. I drove up this gravel lot. I let myself in, and I sat down on the couch, and I opened up my little diary, and I made myself a schedule. I was going to get up at 7, and I was going to read the show. And then at 8:30, I was going to do calendar work until 10:30. And then I'd planned out 2 full days how I was going to accomplish my list that I had to get done. And as I'm writing the list, I fell asleep. I fell asleep on the couch. And when I woke up the next day, the sun is streaming in. I open my eyes and look at my watch. It's like 9:00. Perfect. So I'm starting out late on my schedule to get things done. So I jumped up, I ran, I took a shower, I sit down, I grabbed a bag of crackers or something. I sat down at the kitchen table there. I opened my bag to get out my materials, and there's the book on Daniel sitting on top. And I think to myself, I should probably spend some time with the Lord. And I was just, I don't know if you can understand this, but I was deeply conflicted. Just so much to do. And I'm not proud of my mental approach to this, but I'm just being transparent with you. I said, okay, all right, God, I'm going to give you a half hour. Isn't that nice of me? I'm going to give the God of the universe a half hour. And I grabbed this Daniel book, and I walked down by the river that flowed just out in front of the thing. I started to read. And my eyes just filled with tears because I missed him so much. I wasn't staying out of his presence because I didn't love him. I was just overwhelmed. And I got through the first chapter about Daniel and his life of sacrifice, refusing the king's fine meat and wine. And I laid it down and I just began to cry. And I felt the Lord say to me, give me the day. Lord, I don't have a day to give you. My tank is on E. I don't have anything to give. Give me the day. So I went up to the cabin and I grabbed my sunglasses and a bottle of water and my Daniel book and my Bible, and I jumped in my little Dodge Shadow. You remember that little Dodge Shadow? It's a beautiful day. I put the top down and I was right at the entrance to Skyline Drive. So I jumped up on Skyline Drive and I put on some worship music and I just cried and sang for the first mile or two. And I would pull over at every overlook and turn up the music, and I would stand and look over at what God had created and remind myself of all, how awesome he is, and just worship him. And I would read a chapter in the book, and I would jump in my car and I'd drive up to the next overlook and I'd pull over and I'd worship and I would read a chapter in the book. And inexplicably, I started to gain energy. And I told the Lord I would give him the day. So by the time I get to Front Royal at the end, the day was gone and I was hungry. I hadn't eaten. The sun's setting and I'm like, okay, it's time to work. And so I pull off at Front Royal, and there's a little steakhouse there, or there used to be, just as I pull off, and I pull into the parking lot. And I'm getting together. I've got my calendar and my clue book and the score. And I've got it in my lap. I'm going in to work on this. And I feel the Lord say, give me dinner. I'm like, God, you don't understand all that I have. There are people whose livelihoods are dependent on me getting this done. I don't know if you've been there. That's a unique kind of pressure. There are people making house payments and car payments based on the work that I'm going to do here. So I just felt the Lord say, give me dinner. And I had like one chapter left in my Daniel book. And I'm sitting there, and on my car seat, there are two piles. There's my calendar, my day timer. I used a day timer back then. My Clue score, the script, it's all sitting there. The stuff I have to do, that's my life. The next to it is a Bible and my Daniel book. And I said, Lord, this is the perfect picture of my life. This right here, this tension. This is all the stuff I have to do. And this is what I want to do. I would love nothing more than to just dwell in your presence. But this stuff is got to be done. And I've been reading all day about Daniel. You know, Daniel, you wrote on the wall. Why were you so clear with Daniel, but so ambiguous with me? Why is it, you know, in a moment like this, when I need something definitive, I have to kind of figure it out. I wish you would speak to me the way you spoke to Daniel. And as I live and breathe, a car backed into the space in front of me. And I couldn't believe the license plate. And I was crying so hard, I took the picture with my flip phone. So it's a little blurry, but this was the vehicle. And here's what the license plate says. Zoom in. Zoom in. No clue. No clue. That's what the car said. And I was like, yes! I grabbed the Bible and my Daniel book, and I went, and I'm sitting at the table. And the waitress is like, are you okay? So I'm like, it's just the God. I finished that book. I had this delicious steak, baked potato, sweet tea. I went home. I laid down and had the longest, sweetest sleep of my life. The next morning, I can only describe as I woke up in the middle of a creative hurricane. I opened my eyes and immediately knew what I should do with Clue. And those who've been a part of my life will say to this day, it's the most creative thing I've ever done, that show. And it was all born that morning. And I went and I filled up my journal faster than I could write. And I grabbed my calendar, and everything that I had planned to do over 3 days was done by 3 o'clock that day. Every single bit of it. I mean, the precision with which I had organization in my head, the creative thoughts that were flowing, it was unbelievable. Divine order. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And if you are here this morning and you would say, Pastor Gary, you're describing me. I'm overwhelmed. Too many hats, too many responsibilities, not enough hour. I'm pedaling as hard as I can, and every day I feel like I'm falling a little further behind. Then I want to pray for you. It might even be that while I was talking, you were getting a little mad at me. That's okay. I can take it. God can take it. If that's you, I want to pray for you. I want to ask you to come down here. It'll take some humility to call yourself out. But if you're here this morning and you would like prayer in that regard, come on down here. I want to pray for you. I'm pedaling just as hard as I can and still feel like I'm losing ground. Come on, let me pray for you. Hi. It's good to see you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anyone else? I feel like I'm doing all that I can do, and still, I feel like I'm failing at everything. I don't feel like I'm succeeding at any of it. If that's you, come on down. I want to pray for you. All right. So, folks, I want to pray for you. But I also want to ask you if you'll be willing to consider something for me now. I want to challenge you to get the divine order right this week. Here's what it's going to require. And it's going to come with great fear, right? Because the fear is you're going to let somebody down. One of the plates are going to drop. I'm going to ask you to agree to let some plates drop this week. That means you're going to go home and make some adjustments. You're going to cancel some engagements. I'm going to ask you, if you will this week, clear some space and schedule some time with the Lord. Whatever that means for you, wherever you connect with him, wherever that's significant to you, that doesn't have to be in church. Maybe it's at the oceanfront or in First Landing State Park, or maybe, you know, maybe it's sitting by your pool, whatever, and it's going to feel self-indulgent. It's going to feel like you don't have time to do it. It's going to feel irresponsible. That's okay. You push through all that and find your way to the feet of the Lord. And I'm going to ask him that as you do that, that he brings realignment, that he'll help you see what you're supposed to be committed to and how to accomplish the things he's called you to. And I'm going to ask him, and this is a little scary, but I'm going to ask him to break the back of responsibilities you're not supposed to be holding. That may mean some changes that are coming, and I don't pretend to know what that is, but I'm just going to ask him to set you free, because ultimately, listen, you'll know the truth, and the truth brings liberty. Right? So the approach you've been taking isn't working. Let's try this one. So will you commit to do some radical schedule changing this week, just for a week? And then listen, if the Lord lets you down, if he doesn't come through, then you can go back to the way you're doing it. Fair enough? Family God, will you extend your hand towards these? Father, in Jesus' name. Jen, you just pray. I'm just going to pray for these folks individually.